We're going to talk about prayer this morning, but first I'd like to talk a little bit, just briefly, about the healthy Christian and what's involved in making a Christian healthy. We talk about this a lot in the Navigators, the balanced Christian life. We talk about the wheel and so on. I think we can take the physical area of life and liken it to the spiritual, as we often do. I'm thinking about this a lot these days, since my wife's going to have a baby next month, and you know, thinking about this, keeping this baby healthy and all that's involved. And the first thing, of course, that's necessary is food. And the spiritual counterpart that we talk about and that Lauren White talked about yesterday is the Word of God, the Bible. That's our spiritual food. The second thing that, and these are not in particularly in order of importance, but one of the things that's very necessary, and usually little babies and little children get a great deal of, is exercise. Some of us don't get as much as we should, perhaps. We need exercise, and we're conscious of this in America a lot today. People talk about needing exercise, and they have bicycles that you ride and don't go anywhere on, and things like this, you know. Some of you yesterday are going swimming. Someone told me I need that exercise to get the feeling on top. I feel like I need some sleep. But exercise is one of the things necessary. And in the Christian life, in the spiritual realm, I think the counterpart of exercise in the physical life is witnessing. I think witnessing is spiritual exercise. And it's necessary for a Christian to witness, not only to reach the lost, but for his own spiritual health. Thirdly, we not only must have food and exercise, but we must have relaxation. That sleep that I wanted yesterday, that nap, or other kinds of relaxation. Various kinds of recreation and so on. And I think the spiritual counterpart of this is fellowship. Fellowship is a vital and necessary part of the Christian life. So we have food, the Word of God, our exercise, witnessing, our relaxation. Fellowship, you know how it is to come to a conference like this and you're in this fellowship, you go to a rally, you get together with a group of Christians and do something together, and the fellowship is just kind of it sort of relaxes you spiritually, just like a vacation does in the other realms of life, doesn't it? Well, where does prayer come in? I think prayer in the spiritual life is the counterpart of breathing in the physical life. First Thessalonians 5:17 is a verse that probably most of us are familiar with. It says, pray constantly, or pray without ceasing. The first thing we do in our physical life is to breathe. This is a new experience to me, this baby we're going to have next month, but from all the reports that I get and everything I see and hear, the first thing that happens is they kind of take that little baby by the feet, you know, and they give him a swat on the bottom, and the reason for that is to make him start breathing right away. Is that right? That's my understanding of it, and so he begins to, very limited understanding. I'm going to grow a great deal in this area in the next few months with experience. So I speak academically right now, not from experience. But I understand that's the first thing, and this baby begins to breathe, and of course that's the first thing they're concerned with, even before they're concerned with food or exercise or any of these other things. The first thing that happened to us as Christians was that the Holy Spirit slapped us on the spiritual bottom with conviction of sin, and we breathed our first prayer, God, save me a sinner. Lord, save me a sinner. And this is our first prayer, and this is what brought us into the kingdom of God, and we were born spiritually. And with that breath, God intends that we continue breathing and praying throughout our spiritual lives. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray constantly. Pray without ceasing. Let's look at a few other verses where he talks about this. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, I back up to 2. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul said he was constantly mentioning them in his prayers. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Giving thanks always. In verse 11, he says, to this end we always pray for you. that our God may make you worthy of his call. He says he's always praying for them. Two others, Ephesians 1:16. Paul again says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Here again, he's praying without ceasing. In Colossians 1:9, he says, and so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Just think of this. Paul was able to say, I do not cease to pray for you. Pray without ceasing. Well, how do we do this? Does this mean we stay up every night, all night, and pray? I know I couldn't do that. Does this mean that we're constantly in prayer meetings? Obviously, daily lives would make that impossible. Do we walk around on our knees all the time? Or do we go around with our eyes closed? I know sometimes we pray in the car, you know, and I think no one ever said anything, but they usually hope the driver will not close his eyes, but we'll continue to join in the prayer meeting and watch the road. Well, all of us know that these things are not necessary to prayer. So what is necessary to prayer? Well, I'd like to take a few minutes this morning to talk about the only three conditions for effective prayer. I believe there are only three conditions for effective prayer. And I'll just give the three to you, and then we'll go back and look at them. One, helplessness. Number two, faith. Number three, unselfishness. Helplessness. What do we mean by this? Helplessness before God, a deep sense of your own need and dependence on Him. And I'd like to read a passage here, a little story which we're all familiar with in Luke 18, beginning with verse 10. Jesus is speaking. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's a Pharisee, a religious man, a good man, who comes into the temple, no sense of need whatsoever, comes in, and the scripture says that he prayed with himself. Apparently, he didn't even get through to God at all. He prayed with himself, and he said, I thank thee that I am not like other men. And he started naming the sins of other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector back here. He had no sense of need whatsoever. Have you ever witnessed to a person who absolutely had no sense of need? I remember riding on a train to Minneapolis one time, and I was talking to a young man who was a student at Grinnell College in Iowa. And we had a long time of discussion. He was very interested in what I had to say, but had no sense of need in his life at all. He was completely self-satisfied. And it was an interesting experience. As I went back to my seat and I prayed for him, it was rather frustrating, but there was nothing I could do after I had shared the gospel, shared some scriptures with him on his sin and his need. But as long as he had no sense of need, he could not come to God, could he? And each one of us here sit here as a child of God because we had a sense of our need before God, even as May shared in her testimony last night. She came to see her need, her sin, and her need before God. But here's this Pharisee. He sees no need in his life at all. But Jesus says that standing behind him was a tax collector. And as we know, tax collectors were the most hated of people. They were considered traitors to their nation. Their friends hated them. They were totally self-centered. But this tax collector came in and it says, standing far off, he wouldn't even come down to the front of the temple, standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had a deep sense of his need. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The first condition for prayer is that you have a sense of helplessness. In fact, there's a book you might like to get sometime on prayer, one of the most helpful I've found. It's by a man named O. Hallisby. O is his first initial. Hallisby is his last name. O. Hallisby, and the title of it is Prayer. And he says something like this: your greatest prayer to God is the cry of helplessness from your heart to the heart of God. Your helplessness. Let's look at just a few other verses. Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and cried, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon. Here was a sense of tremendous need. This woman had a sick daughter. You know, it's interesting. I've talked to people who, they are not interested in the healing that Jesus did. They're not interested in some of these things. While they are healthy, while they are a sound body, but when as soon as they begin to have a sick daughter or sickness in their own body, they become interested in this, don't they? Here's a woman who had a terrific sense of need because her daughter was sick, this one who was very dear to her. Let's look at Luke 17:5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. They had some kind of sense of need for more faith in their lives. There are others. I won't turn to all these. Luke 17:13, where there are 10 lepers cleansed. And they came to Jesus with a sense of need and said, Son of God, have mercy on us. In Luke 23:42, let me turn to that one. Here are the criminals on the cross. And this is a good contrast. On the one side, we have a man who had no sense of need, don't we? He railed at Jesus. He asked him why he didn't take himself down from there if he was the Son of God. But on the other side, we have the man who's speaking in Luke 23:42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The man with no sense of need whatsoever. They obviously both had the same need. They were both criminals. They both hung on a cross on either side of Jesus. But the one was self-righteous and railed at Jesus. The other humbly sensed his need and asked Jesus for mercy. And it was immediately granted. John 4:15. Here's a woman at the well. Jesus comes to her. She obviously has tremendous need. She's had many husbands. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. The things that Jesus said to her brought her to a sense of her own deep need, the deep need in her own life. So the number one prerequisite of effective prayer is helplessness. As long as we think we can do it, we'll never truly come to God in prayer. Now, sometimes I find in my own life, I have to be knocked down and knocked down and knocked down until finally, sometimes we use the expression with one another, we say, well, I guess there's nothing else to do but pray. So prayer is a last resort. In one sense, prayer is always a last resort. What we can hope as Christians, I think, is that we'll learn to come to the last resort first. Instead of having to get knocked down and knocked down and knocked down, that we'll kind of take a shortcut over all that and know that that's what happens, and then our hearts come immediately to God in a tremendous sense of helplessness. Let Him meet that need. So the greatest prayer is the cry of our heart to the heart of God in helplessness. Okay, the second thing that's a prerequisite for prayer is just a little sincere faith in a miracle-working God. Let's look at Mark 9:21. Mark 9:21-29. And Jesus asked his father, how long has he had this? Here's again a son who was demon-possessed, and the father came to Jesus for help. And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. There's several interesting things in this passage, I think. Of course, again, here's a man with a tremendous need. His son is possessed with a demon. This demon sometimes casts him into the fire, sometimes casts him in the water, tries to kill him. The man is tremendously burdened with this problem. So he comes to Jesus. Who knows how many other remedies he tried before, but now he finally senses complete frustration, like the woman who had a hemorrhage. She'd been to see many doctors and had found no help and had become not better but worse. Probably this man had tried other remedies, but he finally comes to Jesus in his sense of need. And interestingly enough, too, God does not hold a grudge against us for trying other things, but while we're faithless, he abides faithful. And when we finally do come to him, he's there waiting to answer our needs. So here's Jesus. This man tells him about the problem, and he says, if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. Now, we might think that Jesus might have turned him away because he said, if you can do anything. But he must have sensed the man's faith in that he came to him at all, that the man felt he could. He rebuked him, you might say, in a mild way. Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. How many times I myself have had to say this, Lord, I knew I wanted to believe, but in my own heart I sensed a wavering. Say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think many times we should pray the same prayer. We should say the same thing to the Lord that this man said, help my unbelief. And Jesus apparently helped his unbelief because it says that he healed the boy, and his disciples wondered why they couldn't heal him. Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. There's an interesting point here, too. In this little anecdote, it's not recorded at all that Jesus stopped and prayed. And yet he says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, this takes us back to this point of unceasing prayer, I think, that it's not necessary to get down on your knees or to close your eyes in prayer. And one of the things that I'd like to bring out before we're through this morning is that prayer is more an attitude than an action. Prayer is an attitude toward God. By this, I don't mean that it's not important to get down on your knees and pray. I believe that it is. I don't mean that it's not important to spend a night in prayer if you feel that God's leading you to do that. Or that it's not important to use these other forms of prayer, an exercise of prayer, to have a prayer list and so on. These things are important. But the crux of prayer is an attitude. As we see, this Pharisee came into the temple, and he came in the proper place to pray. He came and stood in the proper position to pray, but he didn't pray at all. He prayed with himself, but he did not pray to God. So true prayer is an attitude toward God. Number one, of helplessness. And now, as we're beginning to see, number two, of sincere faith. But it doesn't have to be a lot of faith. Let's look at, two passages. Let's look at Luke 17, 5 and 6 to begin with. I think that many times it's a stumbling block to us because we think we don't have the faith of George Mueller, so we can't believe God. Or we try and drum up faith. You know, we kind of, gotta get more faith. Faith. I've never seen anybody get faith that way. I've never gotten any that way myself. Luke 17:5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, it's interesting, it doesn't seem like he directly answered their question. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamine tree, be rooted up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, my understanding is that a mustard seed is one of the smallest things that they knew, the smallest seeds. He said, if you just had this little bit of faith, you could say to this sycamine tree, be rooted up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What's the point here? If you were to walk out on an ice lake in the wintertime, you could have all the faith in the world that it would hold you. And would that make it hold you? No, whether it held you or not would depend on the thickness of the ice, not upon the amount of faith you had. You all, I don't know how many of you are avid Peanuts fans, as I am, but I'm sure most of you are familiar with Charles Schulz's Peanuts, and of course one of my favorites has been around Halloween when Linus is telling them that then the great pumpkin will rise up out of the earth and take toys to all the good little children all over the land, you know, and Charlie Brown says, oh, good grief, you know. Linus says, well, the way I see it, you believe in Santa Claus and I believe in the great pumpkin. It doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. And so after Halloween, then it shows Linus sitting dejectedly on the curb, and Charlie Brown says, well, Linus, the great pumpkin bring you a lot of presents? And Linus kind of grunts, you know, and he says, because I've been a victim of false doctrine. Well, Linus had a lot of faith in the great pumpkin, but it didn't do him any good because the object of his faith was not worthy of it. The key to faith is the object of your faith. There are people who have as much faith in Buddha as you have in Christ. There are people who possibly have as much faith in themselves as you have in Christ. Humanists. I remember hearing Julian Huxley speak, and he had a great deal of faith in human nature. He had a great deal of faith that the world was created by chance. In fact, I'm convinced he has more faith than I do to believe that the DNA molecule and the whole thing all began by chance. That takes faith when you look around. But the key is the object of your faith. So all that is necessary is a little faith in a great miracle-working God. Just a little bit of faith in a great God. The key is your concept of God. How big is your God? Is he a miracle-working God? It's not drumming up this mystical faith. Do you believe God can do what you're asking? Is he able to? It's amazing sometimes how small we think our God is, isn't it? We see this all the time. I think of several illustrations, but I think of one, a girl that came to Christ recently that Dottie and I were witnessing to, and she was praying for her husband. She wrote us a letter telling how she'd come to know the Lord. And after we had been there and someone else, a number of people were witnessing to her. She wrote us and told her how the Lord had met her and now how she was praying for her husband who was in the Navy and was out at sea at the time. And she said that she prayed that she wished that he could come to know Christ through her letters even before he returned home, but she supposed that that was too much to hope for. And I sort of chuckled when I read it because I thought, well, here's a brand new Christian, and that's typical of all of us, isn't it? Well, we suppose that's too much to hope for. So I saw her a couple weeks later. We were traveling and stopped and spent some time chatting with her, and she was all excited because her husband had come to Christ. She'd given her testimony one night in church about a week after she became a Christian, and she had asked him to pray for her husband, and a lady came up to her and said, I'm going to pray that you and your husband will be reunited as Christians. She said that she thought, well, that's wonderful for her to pray that, but, you know, she just couldn't believe it would really happen. And I was telling her how the Lord had given me a conviction that that he was going to come to Christ, and I wasn't surprised at all. And she couldn't get over that. Well, of course, the Christian life is growing in faith. Here she was, a brand new Christian. Well, this is one of her first exercises in faith, to see God work this out and do exceedingly abundantly above all that she asked or thought. And honor other people's faith for her husband who came to Christ just through letters and reading a book by Billy Graham out there at sea all by himself. So can God do this? Can God bring some person to Christ that you've been praying for years and you wonder if it'll ever really happen? They seem so far away. Is he able to? The key is, do you really believe God can do it? So often we say we do, but when we really examine our hearts, is it that we don't have enough faith? I mean, is it some mystical thing we have to get? So we don't believe God is big enough to do these things. James 1, verse 5, in the Phillips translation, Phillips put something in here which you don't necessarily see in your King James or RSV, but I think it's kind of an interpretation, but I think it's worthy of bringing out. I've memorized this in the Phillips because I think it's so good. He says, and if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty, and he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. But he must ask in sincere faith, without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. The man who trusts God, but with inward reservations, is like a wave of the sea, carried forward by the wind one moment and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from the Lord, and the life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. James 1:5-8. Sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. I remember recently something came to my mind that I knew wasn't honoring to the Lord, and I was praying that the Lord would take this away, and then the Lord made me realize that I was sort of saying in my mind, Lord, take this away, but in my heart I didn't really want Him to. I was enjoying it. And the Lord brought this passage to mind. In sincere faith, without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. Is it possible for a person who really wants to be in fellowship with God to continue not walking in fellowship with God? I don't believe it is. If you really want to be, and you ask God in sincere faith, then God will honor that. God wants us to walk in fellowship with Him more than we want it, doesn't He? Lauren brought this out the other night as he mentioned wanting to be filled with the Spirit. And he said sometimes we're not so sure if we really want to be filled with the Spirit. Are we really willing to be? So we have to have a little sincere faith in a miracle-working God. And I think a lot of our praying can be more effective if we'll stop and examine ourselves in light of this and realize the real problem. Sometimes we don't diagnose the problem correctly. We're trying to drum up all this faith. If we can only see that our motive must be pure, we really want God's help sincerely, and we believe that God is able to act in this situation. So really, growing in faith is growing in our concept of an almighty God and seeing how big God is. Growing in faith is not drumming up some mystical thing in our lives, but it's growing in what we picture God to be. As we look at Jesus Christ, do we see how great He really is and how powerful He is? And as we look at Him and get to know Him better and see how great and powerful He is, we're growing in faith. Because we're believing in what He can do. Okay, our third requirement, I called unselfishness here. I had a little difficulty coming up with the proper term for this. But let me elaborate on it a little bit. I think we could call it abiding in Christ and asking in His will. We must come to God in helplessness, we must come to God in faith, and we must ask in His will. But what's involved in this? Well, let's look at several passages. Matthew 26 to begin with. I've taken, for all of these, anecdotes or things out of the life of Jesus. Matthew 26:36-44. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Here's Jesus about to face the cross. And the unselfishness of his prayer, God answered his prayer. He did not spur him from the cross, but he came and said, "Lord, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, but if it's not, your will be done and not mine." It's interesting that Jesus was tempted in like manner at every point as we are, wasn't he? And apparently here he was tempted to try and escape that which God had destined for him. In John 12:27, we have the same situation, or Jesus alluding to his crucifixion. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." He had God's purpose in his heart, and this is what he was concerned with. In John chapter 15, I want to read from the Amplified, because I think abiding in Christ, it's hard, this is why I had a difficulty coming up with the right word for this, but you cannot separate the unselfishness, the abiding in Christ, the asking in God's will, are all bound up together. In John 15, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Dwell in me, and I will dwell in you. Live in me, and I will live in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit of itself without abiding in, vitally united to the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him bears much abundant fruit. However, apart from me, cut off from vital union with me, you can do nothing." And I'd say that would include you can't even pray, can you? "If a person does not dwell in me, he is thrown out as a broken off branch and withers. Such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and they are burned. If you live in me, abide vitally united to me, and my words remain in you and continue to live in your hearts, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you." I was trying to find, I think it's a Wiest translation, or I believe it's Wiest or Moffat, but one of those that we don't see so often. But this verse 7 is really terrific. Has the idea, if we live in Christ and are vitally abiding in him, and his word is abiding in us, then it goes on to say, ask anything your heart desires, and it will be given you. Because if we are really abiding in Christ, anything that our heart desires will be what he desires for us. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, the Israelites prayed, and it says, and God gave them the request, but sent leanness to their souls. Here they were not praying in God's will, but they pled and pled with God, and so finally gave them the request, but sent leanness to their soul. I think this is something to be very careful of in prayer. To me, this is a tremendous warning, and I think of it often as kind of scary in a way. You think that you can plead with God so long for something that he may just give it to you, even though it's not best for you. And, of course, we talk about God answering prayer, and we wonder why he doesn't answer some of our prayers. God does answer our prayers, but just as a child may ask his father for a butcher knife, and the answer may be maybe no, God answers some of our prayers with a no, and we can be very thankful for that, can't we? I look back at some of the things that I've wanted and maybe prayed for. I think it's possible that if we really come with a heart attitude to God, that, "Lord, all I want for my life is what you want," then at some later point we come along and want some little thing that God doesn't want. God is faithful to us in that this first prayer, you might say, takes precedence over this one that we really want for our whole life, only what God wants. He's answering that prayer with a yes by answering this little one over here with a no, by not giving us this little thing that we ask for here. Because the real desire of our hearts is that he give only what he wants for us. So we must ask for God's will. Well, there are a couple of other passages. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 is one of the clearest on this, I think. "And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have made of him." We know that we've obtained the requests that we've made of him. Notice his present tense. We know that he hears us. We know that we have right now the requests we've made of him. God answers them like that. He's just waiting to answer our prayers. So we must ask him God's will. One of the verses that was shared this morning, after all those verses were shared, I thought maybe we should just go out and pray instead of having a message. They were so good. But James 4, verse 2 and 3, I thought was really excellent. Lord, he spoke to me from it on these lines. "You desire and you do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So we must ask rightly. We must ask in God's will. Now, this point, we were talking in one of our Bible studies in Summer Task Force about the prayer of faith in James 5 and what this prayer of faith is. I think in my own heart I've come to a conviction that the prayer of faith, you can only pray the prayer of faith when you have a conviction that this is God's will. Sometimes we can pray, "Lord, I pray that you would do this," and believe that you'll do it. Sometimes we have to pray, "Well, Lord, if it's your will, do this," because we don't know. But an illustration of this, a couple of things come to mind. One is this couple that I was just sharing, it came to Christ recently. It's interesting. I find that occasionally God gives me a deep inner conviction that something is His will, and I can pray that with conviction that He'll do it and believe He'll do it. And this is a case that I believe this couple was going to come to Christ. We'd witnessed to them, and other people had witnessed to them, and they hadn't come to Christ yet. And after we'd stayed in their home and then gone on a day, and we were staying in a motel, and I was praying for them that night, and I just had a conviction from the Lord I should write a letter. And I even wrote to them and said in the letter that I believe that soon you will come to Christ. I have no question in my mind about this. And I didn't. And it was in this situation, I could pray, Lord, do this. And I really didn't have to pray much more about it. I could just thank the Lord that He was going to do it. Sometimes I think if you can pray a prayer of faith, you can pray, God, do this thing, and then thank God that He's going to do it, and move on and pray about other things and just wait for the answer. Sometimes you have to keep praying. It depends on where the Lord brings you to the conviction that this is His will and that you can believe that He's going to do it. I think that there are, I think of two ways, basically, that you can pray knowing it's God's will. One is rather subjective, and we have to be careful of it, but it's that we just may have an inner conviction from God that this particular thing is His will. But another and more important way is on the basis of God's Word. And one example that comes to my mind might be in relation to paying your bills promptly. A little practical area of life. I remember a fellow came to me last summer, and he had a bill on an oil credit card that was way overdue, and he was getting nasty letters from the oil company, you know. So we talked about it, and he did not have a deep inner conviction concerning paying his bills on time. I don't think it was his fault. I don't think anyone had ever built this into his life. So we prayed together, and the Lord gave me the faith to pray, basically, I think, because I have a deep set inner conviction that your bill should be paid on time. Owe no man anything but love. I think that means if you have a bill and it's due on the 5th of September, it should be paid on the 5th of September. So we prayed, and I prayed, Lord, I pray that by next Monday, I don't know, the Lord just gave me, this was a rather subjective thing, gave me this day, but that this will be paid. It was $110, I think it was. And so he told me later that he was kind of, didn't know what to think about that, and I prayed that definitely as we prayed together. But I went back to our apartment, and I was talking to Dottie about it, and the Lord convicted me that if I really believed this, that I should have a part in it. And so I looked at our bank account. I think we had $12 in the bank, so I wrote him a check for $10 and planned to give him some more later on in the week because I was expecting some more money. And I told him, take this money and send it in and tell them that you'll be sending them more, some more as soon as you can, that you want to pay it. Let them know that you're trying to pay it. So we did that. And so the following Monday morning, we had a busy weekend. We had a visiting speaker, and all this was going on. Following Monday morning, right after they left, and I was walking back into the house there, I thought, that bill is supposed to be paid this morning. That's what I'd prayed. And I ran into him, walking out to the mailbox, and he said, I got that other $100 this morning. A fellow came up and gave me $100 and said, here, I want you to have this. Well, I believe God answered that prayer on the basis of faith. And I could pray a prayer of faith there because I had a deep-set conviction this was the will of God. And so I think that sometimes we might spend some of our prayer time asking God what He wants us to pray. What, God, do You want to happen? And we can pray that this will be the case. Well, the three things necessary to prayer: helplessness, faith, and unselfishness. I think that we can waste a lot of time worrying when we should be praying. That this attitude of prayer, that one of the practical ways we can apply this in our lives is that we don't have to wait till we get home on our knees to pray. When we think of a person, instead of thinking about them or worrying about this situation and tossing it over and over in our minds, just pray about it. Instead of having this one-way conversation with yourself, which is useless, which gets you nowhere at all, as you think about this thing, be praying about it. Be an attitude of prayer to God. And you'll see God answering prayers which you've never had the time or taken the time to get down on your knees for. I don't mean that you still should spend time on your knees with the Lord, but go about in a daily, moment-by-moment attitude of prayer. And let me just give you several verses, which we won't look up, but that you could look up yourself, that are spontaneous prayers. Matthew 8:2, Matthew 9:18 and 27, Matthew 8:25 and Mark 10:47. and John 4:49. I'll just read a couple of them. Matthew 8:2. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Matthew 8:25. And they went and woke him, saying, Save, Lord, we are perishing. They just cried out for help, and Christ answered their prayer. Matthew 9:18. While he was thus speaking to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, Have mercy on us, son of David. Of course, Peter is a good example. When he was sinking in the water, he began to sink. He said, Lord, save me. There's no time to get on his knees or anything else. So let's be in an attitude of prayer. Prayer is an attitude toward God of helplessness, of faith, and of unselfishness. Let's close in a word of prayer now. Father in heaven, we just acknowledge before you this morning that we are helpless, that it's the Spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. Lord, that which we do in and of ourselves is worthless before you. It's all filthy rags. And that you don't respect it at all. It can't accomplish anything for you. Lord, we come just asking that you would look upon us and meet our needs today, that we might learn to come immediately to you and circumvent all these other things that we try before we come and finally say there's nothing else to do but pray. Lord, we ask that you might increase our concept of God, of you, Lord, that we might see your greatness and that you desire to pour out a blessing too great for us to receive. And that, Lord, you might give us unselfish hearts so we might today abide in Jesus Christ completely. We might walk in him and abide in him as the branch abides in the vine. And that our lives might be in an attitude of prayer that we might pray without ceasing. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this time together, and we pray in his name. Amen.